Okay, today I'm going to be talking out of the book of Zechariah, which in my experience has not been taught out of very much. And it has a lot of prophecy in it. In this particular passage, I'm going to be looking at chapter 11. I was doing my Bible reading and went through this passage, and it's like, wow, that one's got some neat stuff in it that I think is very appropriate for right now. Because we just, you know, celebrated or remembered the birth of Jesus. Not that Jesus was born on December 25th in 3 BC, because he probably wasn't. He was probably born sometime in the summer months. At this time, we've been thinking about the advent of Jesus to the earth. Well, this passage talks about Jesus, the good shepherd, or the rightful shepherd, if you will. There's a little back story on it. Zechariah, his name literally means Yahweh remembers, which is quite an interesting thing considering he spoke a lot about things to come, how God would be faithful to the nation of Israel. This book was written somewhere between 520 and 518 BC, and we know that based on the information put in there about who was king and who was governor. At the time, Darius was king of Medo-Persia, and Zerubbabel was governor of, what district was it? It's a, not the way we would call it. We'd call it Israel, but Yehud Medinata. That's whatever Persia called that region at that time. We call it Palestine today or Israel. Zechariah was a priest. He was a descendant of Iddo. Iddo came with Nehemiah from Persia earlier. So, sort of an interesting individual here, a person who was educated, which some of the writers of the Bible, you know, as far as we know, did not have an education. They came from pretty much an unknown background. And I would consider chapter 11, I think if I were to, I'd seen one title put it, The Rejection of the True Shepherd is a title for this particular chapter. I like to think of it as the Good Shepherd, but that's because that's what I think of when I think of Jesus, the Messiah. And so I want to start off by looking at Psalm 23, a very, very familiar passage. For years and years, when I go to nursing homes, we would quote this. And pretty much everybody could just quote along with you on it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've heard some people refer to that first part of verse 6 as the three ladies you want to keep close to you. Surely, goodness, and mercy. In the King James, it was surely. David wrote this. This would be around close to 1000 BC, 900 something BC. He talked about Jehovah as our shepherd, guiding us, taking care of us. And sort of a breakdown of that is our job is simply to follow and obey. And when we followed and we obey, we receive the blessings. It's not so much of a doing per se as more as following the leading. It would be sort of like saying as we do the clearly defined will of God, abstaining from flagrant sin, seeking to follow the will of God, seeking to listen to the Holy Spirit as it convicts our hearts, God will bless us. The world says the only way to get blessed is to take advantage of others and to manipulate things. And God's like, no, you follow me, you do the things I lay out for you, and I will bless you. And of course, Israel was under contract. And a lot of people talk about law. Well, the law was, they all got together once they got into Israel. Well, they did it earlier at Mount Sinai. They pledged to follow God. But when they got into Israel, they did it again. And they pledged to follow the law, Mosaic law. And if they did it, they would be blessed. And if they didn't, they would be cursed. Praise God, we're not under that. And that's what this passage is about. I want to go on to John chapter 10 in the New Testament. And I've got a couple sections here in John 10. I find it quite interesting. When Jesus spoke these words, his audience knew what he was saying. They knew the 23rd Psalm. They didn't know it as that title. They knew Zechariah. Because in the Old Testament, or during that time period under the Judaism, the young men, boys if you will, studied diligently all the Old Testament teachings. And it was all oral. They had to recite big passages of the Old Testament. And all the young people had to do it. They basically had to do almost like an ordination where they had to be able to speak and, you know, they would be given tough questions and they had to answer them based on the law. And, you know, when they passed the bar mitzvah, and the young women were tested too, it was expected that everybody have a basic understanding of the law and of the prophets. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, this is Jesus speaking, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's saying, I am God, as in, the Lord is my shepherd, in the 23rd Psalm. And then 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Of course, he's prophesying his death at that point, which the disciples were clueless, absolutely clueless. And turning back to Zechariah, I have a quote from Bible.org. God tells Zechariah to play out two roles. The first is a good shepherd that will be rejected, and the second is a bad shepherd that will be destroyed. It is an announcement for the future. He sets us up for the Messiah and the Antichrist. The good shepherd is portrayed as being rejected, and the shepherd who takes his place will destroy the nation, or at least try to. Open your doors, O Lebanon, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Now, this is speaking about the destruction of the land of Israel. This happened actually several times. When it had happened actually a little bit prior to this, when the Babylonians came in, but it happened again after this during the Maccabean period. But it happened a third time in 70 AD. What you find with in prophecy is when a prophet gives a prophecy, there's a near answer and a far answer. And in this one, there's really three answers, if you will. Because some of this happened before the Messiah came. Some of it happened about 40 years later. And some of it hasn't happened yet. So this chapter covers a very long period of time. When Messiah came, when Jesus came to Bethlehem, when he was born there, Israel was already humbled. Israel's borders, if you will, had been crushed. They were occupied by Rome. They were a vassal of the Roman Empire. When Jesus came, he came to be the good shepherd, but he came to be king, and he had to present himself as king, which he did. In Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, but just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is telling them, you've already rejected me. Oh, how I want to bring you in. And he says, you're not going to see me again until you declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is not too far away. Because he's speaking about the triumphal entry. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus is going to be speaking again here. "And when he had approached, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." It's all there. It's all there. Every little detail. He had just come through the triumphal entry, if you will, where he was proclaimed, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. People were just shouting that. And now he's lamenting over the city because he knows what's coming. And then right before, as Jesus was being led to Golgotha, in Luke chapter 23, verses 27 to 31, "And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them," this is after he's been beat, he's been through the trial, and he's bearing the cross to go to his crucifixion, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" He was talking about the fall of Jerusalem because there was a wholesale slaughter. Well, the only people who survived are the people who got out of there early. And so what this passage is talking about, these next few verses, are very specifically talking about that period of Titus. Titus was the Roman general, I believe, who cared for Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was, if you will, a servant of God, because just as Nebuchadnezzar, it says in the Old Testament, was a servant of God in all the destruction he did. The problem Nebuchadnezzar had is he had a lot of pride. He had a lot of pride. Starting in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Verse 5, those who buy them slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich. And their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I shall no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. But behold, I shall cause the men to fall, each into another's power and into the power of his king. And they will strike the land, and I shall not deliver them from their power." God's done rescuing them. They've rejected him. God is going to allow them to be, when it says fall under someone's power, it means he will allow them to kill them. That's what it means. And that's why he says the flock doomed to slaughter. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staves, the one I called favor and the other I called union. And so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Exactly what this passage means, there's no consensus. No one really understands what that means, if it's referring to three leaders within the nation. Some people think it's, apparently there's been like some 80 names floated as to who these three individuals may be. Some people think it's the office of priest and prophet and king, though there's no real indication of that, because priests did carry on it carried on to the destruction of the temple. This could have very well been the near end one, or what happened at the time of Zechariah's presentation of this. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. This is speaking about Jerusalem. When there's a siege, people eat people. Cannibalism happens. It happened in Samaria. It happened in Jerusalem during the time of, I think, during even Hezekiah's thing, and then also at the siege at the very end when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. It's very, very bad. And I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces. And it says here, to break my covenant, which I had made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. The end of the Mosaic Law. The promise, if you do what's right, I will bless you as a nation. It was over. It ended. It's notable when Jesus was crucified that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that item, no one person could rip that in half. There's no way. It was way too thick. It was multiple layers of fabric quilted together. And so it was broken on that day, and thus the, well, let's see. And then I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. And then one that should be quite familiar is, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Yes, that is the quantity paid for Jesus. No mistake here. That's what I'm saying. This is speaking about Jesus. This is speaking about the Gospels, the people as a whole of the nation of Israel rejecting the words and the works and the person of Jesus. I know in school and college they talk a lot. It's the words and the works. They talk a lot about that. The miracles that Jesus did, the sign miracles, and the things that he taught. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10. And then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. And then it goes on in verse 9 and 10. And that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. And they should have known better. And then the second staff that was broken, staff of union. And so verse 14, then I cut my second staff union to pieces, in pieces, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. It never was unified after that, ever. When Jesus was walking the earth, it wasn't together even. As you know, there was a lot of animosity between the Samaritans, if you will, the half-breeds, as they referred to them, and the Israelites. A very strong animosity. If there was anything to really be concerned about, it was the fact that the Samaritans blended Judaism with pagan idolatry. That was the real problem. It was the way they worshiped was impure. Now, the next section is not about the good shepherd that was rejected. It's about the shepherd that Israel will accept, who happens to be the Antichrist. That hasn't happened yet. Verses 15 through 17. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. And of course, it's speaking to the fact that the wicked shepherd, who we know is to be the Antichrist, will not last. That God's going to take care of him. And we do know that. The Antichrist will be taken care of, but he's going to have a time to just totally take advantage of the Jews, pretend to be their friend, and then start purifying them. Praise God, we understand that. And we're only here today because of the broken staves. Otherwise, we'd be going to the temple and sprinkling blood, and you know, doing the animal sacrifice. The mystery of it all. You know, there's so many hints of it in the Old Testament, sprinkled through the Old Testament, speaking of what's to come. Israel failed. Israel failed. And I think if you were to look at the church today, the church abroad, not trying to say just those who hold fast to the true word of God, the church as a broad whole has failed. I don't think the church as a whole is any better off than national Israel was. Because with national Israel, there was always that small group of Israelites that were true and faithful. And you can say it today, even in our churches today, there is a group within our churches that's faithful. It's not 50%. There's whole denominations that reject the deity of Christ. Within conservative churches that teach the Bible as God's word, infallible word, there's still going to be a percentage, and I know there's a percentage, who don't believe. They just come because they like the social life. Or they feel good coming. It's something they do. But coming doesn't make them a Christian. And coming doesn't save them. And I think that's one that's sort of humbling, is that, you know, we are, if you will, the church of the last church in Laodicea. When you look at the church corporate, or Catholic, if you will, all the churches, or ones that claim to be churches, we're very lukewarm. Some are very cold. Some are very loving in a human way, but not necessarily too concerned about people's spiritual lives. God is very jealous for us. And the one thing that we can take out of this is, as Zechariah's name says, God, or Yahweh remembers. God remembers. God remembers everything that he promised us. To a T. And just as God fulfilled every promise of Messiah, of what Jesus would do here on this earth, he's going to fulfill the rest of it to a T. It may not be the way I think. It may not be the way Dustin thinks exactly, because we each get our imagination going, oh, it's going to be like this. And God does little twists and turns, but, you know, God will fulfill it exactly. And that is such an amazing thing to think of. 900 years, 1,000 years, 3,000 years, it doesn't make any difference to God. Time is, you know, he's outside of time. So the thing I think of is the hope we have, you know, that was talked about recently, the hope. Is it, I mean, yes, we want to be with Jesus. We're going to be in bodies that don't grow old and decay and get decrepit. We're going to have the privilege of praising God with voices that don't get tired and be able to do things without ever getting tired. I mean, that's just, you know, yeah, amazing. All for the glory of God. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truths found in it that point us to your person and your faithfulness. I thank you, Lord, that we can rely on you and trust in you. And help us, Lord, to keep this in mind as we go through our daily lives, activities that seem mundane and sometimes meaningless, knowing, Lord, that all those little things are important to you, Lord, especially when we do them in light of who you are and of your faithfulness to us. Lord, help us to do things for others because of what you've done for us, willingly, cheerfully. And I just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.